Thank you, choir. This morning we are turning to our prayer book, the prayer book of the Bible, which is, of course, as we have said many times, the book of Psalms. Let me ask that you join me in the book of Psalms. Psalm 26 is where we are turning today. We turn again to the book of prayer so that we might once more learn and pray and live the very language of faith, the very language of faith that God has given us in our prayer book. We've said many times here at DPC how the Psalter is just a word for the book of prayer, the Psalms, how the Psalter is our prayer book. But you know, for a lot of us, we're not really sure how to take this information that God has given us, this prayer book to teach us how to pray. We're not really sure how to take that information and really make it function in our lives in the way that perhaps it should. And if that's where you are today, like, I like the idea, but I'm not sure it's really functioning right for me quite yet, then I have some very practical help for you. This book right here is a gift that I received from my son, my oldest son, this last Christmas. You know what this is? This is just the Psalms. There's no other part of the Bible in it. It's just the prayer book. It's just the book of Psalms. And it's in one handy and very handsome book. And it's small enough to have with you all day long. It's small enough to have with you as you go throughout your day and to open it when you come to those moments of transition in the midst of your day and to spend a moment praying and being led in prayer by the very Word of God itself. I've been doing that with this book since Christmas, and let me tell you, it's been just incredibly strengthening for my own prayer life. I hope you will consider something like this. And if you would like to consider something like this, I have further practical help for you today. There are some of these very books that are available this morning in the Book Nook, which is in our gathering room over here, that little thing in the corner. And they're available for you there at less than what they would actually cost in the store. So what a deal. And if we happen to run out, then somebody just tell me if we run out, and I'll be happy to go get some more. But Psalm 26, that's where we are. We occasionally come back to the Psalms. We're just going through them intermittently, but we're going through them straight through. We've come to 26. Before we read Psalm 26, two more things I want to speak of really quick. Number one, in the past, when we have studied a psalm together, we have sometimes read that psalm, first of all, responsively, back and forth. And we've done that together simply because that is the way that the Psalms are written. God has designed the Psalter, the book of Psalms, to be read in that way. That's why we do that sometimes. You remember this? There's this feature of Hebrew poetry. The Psalms, this is one wonderful example of Hebrew poetry. There's this feature of Hebrew poetry that's just marvelous. It's wonderful. It's so helpful and beautiful. It's called Hebrew parallelism. We've talked about this, but it was a while back. In Hebrew parallelism, the basic idea in Hebrew parallelism is that in Hebrew poetry, it's not the words that rhyme with each other, like it is sometimes in English poetry. You kids help me out here. Remember, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great... That's right. Thank you very much. That's right. In English poetry, it's often the words that rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, it's never the words that rhyme. It's the ideas that rhyme. The ideas rhyme with each other in parallel lines. If you want an example, look at verse 8. If you have Psalm 26, open before you, look at verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do you see how that's basically the very same thought, and it's presented to you twice in these parallel lines, with the second line reinforcing, reflecting back what the first line just said. That's what Hebrew parallelism is. The second line is reinforcing what the first line just said. And it's doing that in a number of ways. Sometimes the second line is just saying the very same thing that the first line just said, but it's saying it in different words so we can think about it from another angle. That's what just happened there. Sometimes the second line is contrasting the first line. Sometimes the second line is extending the argument of the first line, saying not only is this true, but also that is true. Sometimes it's building up to a climax. It's all these different ways. But Hebrew poetry is powerful, and it's wonderful, and it was inspired and designed by God to be read responsively between a minister and a congregation with these parallel lines in this way. So I think we should do that again this morning. But one more thing before we do so. Before we dive into Psalm 26, I want to remind you or tell you about the context of Psalm 26, so you know what we're getting into. This is what's going on in the background. David has been slandered. You ever been slandered? It's no fun. But David has been slandered. Perhaps it was King Saul. You remember at one point in the story, King Saul was trying to hunt down and kill David. But of course, everybody loved David. So King Saul has to do something to get everybody on his side and realize why David has to be hunted down and killed. And so King Saul is falsely accusing David of all these things. David is disloyal to Israel. He's disloyal to God. David's a wicked man. He's an evil man. David does not love Israel. He does not love the people of God. He hates these things. David is even out there right now in the wilderness scheming with our enemies in order to bring Israel down. That's who David is. And this psalm we're about to read together, this is how David responded to that. This is not how he responded to Saul. We don't care really how he responded to Saul. This is how he responded to God in prayer, which in itself is very instructive for us. This is what we're given. How he responded to God in prayer. So it's going to be on the screen. Let's call it out strongly. As God intended, please stand. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. For your steadfast love is before my eyes. I do not sit with men of falsehood. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I wash my hands in innocence, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. Do not sweep my soul away with the sinners, in whose hands are evil devices. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. My foot stands on level ground. Father, this is your word to your people, and we are your people. We've taken your word upon your lips. We would desire to learn how to pray this way, to learn how to live this way. Would you send your spirit now, indwelling us, pour it out upon us, and bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, if you're not completely worn out with this kind of thing quite yet, there's one more feature of Hebrew poetry that I want to point out to you this morning, because it is going to shape how we approach this very psalm. It's not just an example of Hebrew poetry, a feature of Hebrew poetry, also of Hebrew narrative, of Hebrew stories, actually. And that is something called chiastic structure. Chiastic structure. Do you know what the Greek letter chi looks like? You former sorority girls, it's time for you to justify all those dues that you paid to your sorority. Chi, the Greek letter chi looks like the letter X, I think somebody said. That's right, it's the letter X. That's where the name comes from, chiastic structure. But in thinking about this morning, I only want you to think about this left-hand side of an X. As you look at an X, think about the left-hand side of the X. This morning, rather than putting the adult sermon notes back there on the table where they usually are right beside the children's sermon notes, we put them in your worship guide. So you can take it out right now and flip it at the reverse side. Let me ask that you do that. Look at the reverse side of your worship guide in your sermon notes. You see that? You see that half X structure there? That is chiastic structure. This example actually just came off of Wikipedia on your computer. This came off of their entry for chiastic structure, naturally enough. And you see what this is? This is the biblical flood narrative from Genesis 6 to Genesis 9. Let me show you how this works. You see the first idea in the flood narrative? It's represented by the letter A at the top. Noah and his sons. You see how that idea is then reflected in the last idea of the story, letter A at the bottom, Noah and his sons. And then as you work towards the center of the X, you see how the second idea in the story All life on earth is reflected by the second to last idea in the story, B at the top and B at the bottom. All life on earth. And you can keep going in, the third idea, the third to last idea, and the fourth, and the fourth. You can keep going in, and what you see is that all of these reflecting ideas are pointing like an arrow at the heart of the story. And in this example, the heart of the story is that moment when God remembers Noah. You see that? This is a wonderful aspect of Hebrew poetry, literature. You find this all over the Bible. All over the Bible, you'll find that there's the sequence of ideas in a poem or story or a whole book. There's the sequence of ideas, and then later on in the Bible, in that same story or poem, you'll find that same sequence of ideas, but now it's happening in reverse order, where everything is now being resolved. What was introduced in the first sequence is now being resolved step by step in reverse sequence. And in between these two sequences, that's where you find the heart of what you're reading, the main idea, the big point, the essence of the meaning of what you are reading. Psalm 26 has a chiastic structure to it. In fact, many of the Psalms do. Many of the Psalms we've already looked at together have a chiastic structure to it. I've just never been bold enough to try to explain this kind of thing on a Sunday morning sermon before. But for some reason, this week I decided to risk it. Maybe because my mom and dad are here, and if y'all don't like this, I would just go home with them and I will be fine. All right? But listen, this is chiastic structure, and the beautiful thing about this is that once you see this in your Bible, you can then immediately locate the heart of what you're looking at, the heart of, in this case, the psalm, David's response in prayer to being falsely and slanderously accused. Remember what's going on? David's an evil man. David is an enemy of God, an enemy of his people. He hates God. He hates God's people. David is right now consorting with our enemies. That's who David is. The first idea in David's response to this in prayer, the first idea he deals with is introduced in verses 1 through 3. It's resolved in verses 11 and 12. The first idea is what I am. He's being accused about what he is, and so he deals with what I am. Let's walk through these verses. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now note carefully here that David is not claiming absolute sinless perfection here. David knows the sin that's in his heart. The Lord knows the sin that's in David's heart. There's this guy in the Bible named Uriah the Hittite. He for sure knows the sin that's in David's heart. But David knows his sin. Look, in fact, look at verse 11. In verse 11, David will pray for the Lord to redeem him from his sin, to be gracious to him. David knows his sin. What he is saying right here in verse 1 is, but this thing of which they are accusing me, of that I am innocent. David is not in cahoots with wicked men to bring Saul down. In fact, if you remember the story, in the story between David and Saul, David was given two golden opportunities to take Saul's life, but he refused to do so. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. All right, look at verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. So confident is David in the innocence, his innocence of what he is being accused of, that here he appeals to the Lord God himself, the Lord who knows the secrets of men's hearts. He appeals to God to examine him. Notice that he is not appealing to his friends. Will you guys come over here and help me out? Because Saul is saying all this. He doesn't appeal to his enemies. Come on, you know I'm not that way. Come on, let's talk about this. He appeals to God. He appeals to God to be the righteous judge of the whole situation because God's judgment is the only judgment that matters. That's why. How can David be so sure? How does he know this about God's judgment? How does he have so much confidence in it? Look at verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Can you say that? Can I say that? That what we want to always have before our eyes, what we want to keep before our eyes, is the steadfast love of God, so that we walk in his faithfulness. Think about it this way. If someone were to go around and if they were to interview all your neighbors, if they were to interview all your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your friends, your enemies, interviewing all these people and asking this kind of question. Okay, I need to know him. What is the delight of his eyes? What is the desire of her heart? What is it that she's always coming back to? What is he always wanting to talk about and be all about? What is this person all about? For David, it was God. It was God. And here in our prayer book, we are being encouraged to pray that the same thing will be true of us. Now listen, if that becomes true of us, if that is true of you, when this becomes true of us, this will be costly. If God is the desire and the delight of our heart and eyes at all times, this will be costly for us in a fallen world. The Bible is very plain spoken about this. Jesus especially is very plain spoken about this. Listen, there will be people, if that is true of us, there will be people who hate that about us. They will despise that about us. There will be people who will want to bring us down a notch because that is true of us, because the Holy Spirit within us is convicting to them, and the only way that they know how to deal with it is try to bring you down a notch. Jesus told us this. This is true. This is going to be true at work. This is going to be true at school. Students, you students, as you go out, and as God is the desire of your heart, the delight of your eyes at all times, there will be people at school that receive that as an invitation to mock you, as an invitation to attack you, as an invitation to criticize you in various ways, to slander you. Remember, that's how the psalm ends up in your prayer book. The psalm didn't just show up out of the dust. This psalm is in your prayer book because this is part of God's, the experience of God's people in this crooked, sinful world. Faithful and decided servants of King Jesus will invite at some level, at some time, they will invite some level of persecution into their lives. Jesus told us this. Jesus said, listen, this world hated me. And if you follow me, and if you grow to look more and more like me, guess what? This world will hate you eventually too. So don't be surprised when that happens. That's just part of the cross that those who follow Jesus are called to bear, and we're called to bear it with patience and with prayer. What should we pray? This is part of the prayer that God gives us to pray in those moments. Okay, this part of the psalm, what I am, that idea is then resolved in verses 11 and 12. Look at that with me. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Integrity. In the Bible, this word means wholeness of heart. That's what it means. It means oneness of life, a unity of life. It means a sincerity of life, such that what people see of us publicly, this is also who we are privately. Have you ever read To Kill a Mockingbird? It's one of my favorite books. I've read it a few times. To Kill a Mockingbird. Remember that moment when Miss Maudie, I think is her name, she's talking to the little girl, Scout. Her nickname is Scout. And she's talking to Scout about her dad, the character of her father, Atticus. And she says this, Atticus Finch is the same in his house as he is on the public streets. That's what integrity means in the Bible. It means that my life is of one whole piece. Now, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect in my house, nor am I perfect in the public streets, but I am not a hypocrite. What you see of me publicly, this is also exactly who I am privately. Now, as we think about that, we realize that that is very little valued in our culture today. Today, our culture, we talk unashamedly about people having a public character and people having a private character. And so we sometimes talk about this about our heroes in our culture, our heroes in sports, our heroes in politics, our celebrities, even our religious celebrities sometimes. You can have these celebrities, these heroes that are perfectly rotten people in private. You would be ashamed to be associated with them in private. And yet we're told, but it doesn't matter what they're like in private. That's their business. That's not your business. That's their private life. As long as that their private life doesn't affect their public performance, we are a people who are only interested in public performance. You know what that's called in the Bible? That's called having no integrity, no wholeness of heart, no true, real character. And God considers that a great sin. God does not compartmentalize things as we do. You know, my life here and then my life here. God does not do this compartmentalization. In fact, you know, that's actually part of the story that led to the sinking of the Titanic. You remember the Titanic? It was boasted that this ship is unsinkable. It can never be sunk. And they said that part of the reason that considered it to be unsinkable is because of the special way that they designed it. They designed the Titanic with these specially designed compartments, different compartments in the hull. And the thought was that if one compartment got flooded, that'd be okay, because all the other compartments would be all right. It would not affect the other compartments. Everything was compartmentalized. But it did affect all the other compartments. When the Titanic hit something big enough, that thing ripped through all their compartments. And the unsinkable ship sank. The very same thing can happen in our lives. We deny it. We live in denial. That's just one little compartment of my life. It doesn't affect all these other compartments in my life. That's my private business. This doesn't affect the rest of my life. That is not the way sin works. A serious breach in one part of your life will flood over to all the other compartments, to this compartment, and then to that compartment, then to that compartment, to all the other compartments of our lives, and then our whole life tragically sinks. How do we keep that from happening? The answer in Psalm 26 is we do not compartmentalize our lives. David says here, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. I shall have wholeness of heart. I shall be the same person everywhere. I don't have a secret life. I'm the same person everywhere. Yeah, I don't care what people say about me, students in school. I don't care what they say about me. I don't care what people think about me. Fathers, there's this father. There's this head of the household in the Bible, and he has this kind of moment too. He says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't care what everybody else does. I don't care what they tell me that we have to do, what we are committed to doing. We will serve the Lord no matter what. Our public life will be the same as our private life all the time. Someone once said that people of integrity make easy targets because they stand upright. Think about that. People of integrity make easy targets because they stand upright. And I think that's probably true. Loyalty to God, absolute loyalty to God, to His Word, in the midst of a post-Christian culture, this will make you an easy target. And my advice to you, having spent all this week searching the Bible and thinking about this, my advice to you is this. Get used to it. Get used to it, and then don't let it bother you. David did not let it bother him. He knows this is just part of the package of following the Lord God in the midst of a world that has fallen, and is many times not following the Lord God, but is rebelling against Him. The psalm ends in verse 12. This first idea is resolved this way. Look at verse 12. My foot stands on level ground. That's a beautiful picture. My foot stands on level ground because God has enabled me to stand. Even when I'm being attacked, even when I'm being slandered, God has enabled me to stand because I've trusted Him without wavering. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. All right, that's what I am, David says. That's the first idea. The second idea of the psalm is what I am not. Remember, he's being slandered, so he also prays about this. What I am not. That idea is introduced in verses 4 and 5. It's resolved in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read all those verses together. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. This is the other side of the portrait of integrity. What I am not, not just what I am, but also what I am not. And here David is saying, I'm not secretly conspiring to do evil. Evil is something I hate. I do not stop at evil and sit down and rest and make myself at home in the midst of evil. There are people who do that. Those are not my people. Don't say that they are my people. They are not my people. Do not consign me with them. There's this beautiful phrase. It's used in the early part of the Bible. It speaks about the death of the people of God, the homegoing of the people of God. It's the first, as far as I can think about, it's the first phrase used to speak of Christian death in the Bible repeatedly. It's used of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses, people like that. And the phrase is this: He was gathered to His people. What a beautiful picture of Christian death, from which you and I in our culture can learn something lovely, I think. You know, when you and I speak of death, when our loved one dies and we speak of it, we often speak of it, we emphasize the separation of death because we're missing our loved one. We emphasize that separation. He's passed on. She has passed away. They have departed. They've crossed over. They went. They left. They went to be with the Lord. They've left this life. And yes, we are now feeling that separation. And so that's why we speak that way. But listen, in Christ, there's a greater sense in which their separation is now over. Their separation is over. They have been gathered to their people, those who are with the Lord. Do you love the Lord? If you love the Lord, if you love Jesus, these are your people, the church. These are your people. And there are more of these kind of people in heaven than there are in this room right now. These are your people. Look at verse 9. This is what David is praying in verse 9. He's saying, oh God, he's saying, yours is the only judgment. Yours is the only verdict that matters, that counts. Don't sweep me away with those who still live as slaves to sin. That's not who I am. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by your grace. I hate my sin. I don't want to walk in my sin. I want to walk with the people of God. I want to walk with the saints of God, redeemed by the work of God. I have made my choice. Can you say that? We've made our choice. What kind of people we are, what kind of people we are not. Okay. Remember how that chiastic structure works? It's all pointing at the heart of the whole deal. What is the heart? What is the core of who you are and who you are not? What's at the core of these things? The Bible everywhere teaches, and here's just one more place, the Bible everywhere teaches that at the heart and core of who you are and who you are not is what you love. It's not what you say you are. People can say anything. It's what you love. Your love reveals who you are, not your words, but your love. David then confesses what he loves at the heart here of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. Look at it. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord. Already there you see the Old Testament language of worship. David loves worship. Washing his hands in innocence, going around God's altar. This is worship language. Proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. That's more language of worship. And then he just says it outright, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He loves being here where you are right now. He loves being in the house of the Lord. Psalm 22, also of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This is where I am most at home, David is saying. He loves God. He loves worshiping God. And here's my final questions to you this morning. Can you say that? Do you love the worship of God? Or being here in worship on a Sunday morning, is this more of a burden to you? Is this more something that you are enduring? Do you become a watcher in the midst of worship? You know what I mean? Like, how much longer? There are so many other things I would rather be doing. Is that the way we are? Think about it this way. What does it take for you to miss the worship of God on the Lord's day, on Sunday, no matter where you are in this world, on Sunday, on vacation or not on vacation? What does it take for you to miss when the Lord is sending out the call to gather all of his people to assemble on one day out of seven to worship him? Does it take a whole lot for you to be absent from that? Or does it take just a little bit for you to be absent? What constitutes a better offer than the worship of God in your mind? Now, let me end this sermon by speaking to the person who might say, all right, well, I see this. The Bible says this in any number of places. The answer to these kind of questions about who I am and who I am not, it is seen in what I love and what I love about worship primarily. But as I look at that honestly, as I look at that window of insight into who I am, this is discouraging. I don't love worship the way that David did. What should I do? What do I do? If what I see about who I am and who I am not, I'm not so sure that this is good. What do I do? From the psalm, this is what we do. You go to Christ. You flee to Christ. There are two ways in which the psalm takes us directly to Christ. First of all, Christ is now the place where God's glory dwells for us. That is spoken of in verse 8. The place where God's glory is dwelling. Remember in the Old Testament, in, in the wilderness days, where did God's glory dwell in the midst of his people? In the tabernacle. In the land, in Israel, where did God's glory dwell in the midst of his people? In the temple. But now, on this side of what happened at the beginning of the New Testament, where is God's glory dwelling for you? And the answer is this, in the scriptures, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son sent from the Father. Jesus is now our true temple. Go to Jesus. But a second way that this psalm takes us directly to Jesus is this. Jesus is the supreme example of this psalm. Jesus is the supreme example of the man who prays this psalm. Remember, Jesus prays all the psalms. That's one way you need to understand the Psalter. It's Jesus' prayer book, and it's now been given to you. And Jesus is the one who endured all the backbiting. He endured all the mockery. He endured all the attacks. He endured all the slander against his character. He even endured attacks against his very life. And he was attacked precisely for the very same that we're talking, the very thing that we're talking about this morning, his integrity, his wholeness of heart, his allegiance to his Father, both publicly and privately, no matter what. Remember, we said that if you live that way, it will be costly in this fallen world. This is what cost Jesus his life. Jesus prayed this prayer, and the Father answered Psalm 26 for Jesus. Look at verse 1. Think of Jesus praying this after his death. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Just read every verse of the psalm. Read it as Jesus. And remember, the Lord did, the Father did vindicate his Son. After the enemy slandered him and arrested him and beat him and tortured him and crucified him and killed him, the Father vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. But not until Jesus endured the slander, he endured the beatings, he endured the thorns, he endured the crucifixion, he endured the curse of death itself on the cross for us in our place. Praise the Lord. In the words of this psalm, Jesus walked in his integrity. He had the integrity to endure all that because that was his Father's command. And it's a good thing he did, because if he did not endure all this, not a one of us would be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word to us this morning would not return void. Jesus told us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted those who were before you. Lord, as we encounter those kind of moments in this world, and every other kind of moment in this world as well, would you give us a love for your worship, O Lord? Would you give us an absorbed delight for being in your presence in this way? The way that David loved to be in your worship. Would you give us hearts to praise you, to adore you, to confess our sins, to give you the highest and the holiest worship of our hearts? And in the midst of our worship, as we gather with your people and respond to your word and pray with them and sing with them and confess sins and hear the gospel pardon with them and study your word with them and come to your table with them, Lord, here in this moment in your worship, would you more and more pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, so that we might more and more look like Jesus. May our worship here at DPC for all of us be a foretaste of heaven. In Christ we pray. Amen.